Thank you. Thank you, Sharon. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
I do need to say that the title for the session not too sure exactly if we're going to land quite there. So things have shifted a little. And I woke up this morning and had a strong conviction that the session today needed to be perhaps a little different from the ones that we've had thus far, for those of you who've been here. Maybe a little less structured. Maybe a little more, dare I say, chaotic or random. I guess inspired perhaps by the divine speeches in the book of Job. And so today there's going to be a little bit of a dance. And so so the title has continued to guide my reflections for this morning, but things have shifted a little. And I'm feeling comfortable to do so because I'm a few days into this Holden experience and I'm starting to get a bit of a feel for how things are going here. I've even started using the left doors to exit the dining hall. I come from the Southern Hemisphere, and I thought, well, if I do change things up a little this morning from what was advertised, well, what are you going to do about it? So today, the session, I'm wanting us to be thinking and reflecting about, well, a bunch of things. The stories we tell. And the stories we hear, and the stories we refuse to hear. I'm wanting today for us to be thinking a little bit about words, our use of words and of language, speech and silence, what it means to be finding our voices, what it might mean to be stilling our voices to make space for others to find theirs. Especially those who are would otherwise remain voiceless, and to be doing all of this in relation to the book of Job. And so if you're wanting a little bit of a roadmap for where we might be going today, I guess that's going to possibly be it. So, and we'll see how we go in terms of some of these things. So I hope that's clear in terms of where we're heading this morning. So let me start. So back in the August of 1999, 7 delinquent elephants that were demonstrating very aggressive, hostile, antisocial behavior and were destined, were actually about to be euthanized because of their behavior. They arrived at a private game farm called Tunutula in the province where I live. The owner of the reserve agreed to take these 7 delinquents in rather than have them destroyed. On their very first night, they broke out of their enclosure and ran amok. And when they were finally recaptured and the enclosure was strengthened, the owner of the reserve did an unusual thing. He set up a camp right outside the enclosure where he himself lived literally 24 hours a day. And every day he spent hours and hours talking aloud to the elephants, telling them how delighted he was that they had arrived, telling them that they were welcome, telling them that they were beautiful, telling them that they were loved, and telling them how eager he was, how much he longed to hear their story. for hours upon hours, every day, he continued speaking these words to them. At first, the elephants continued with their hostile behavior, but he persisted, and it took him just on 2 weeks. And then suddenly one day, while he was talking, telling them again how beautiful they were, and that they were loved, and that he longed to hear their story, the matriarch of the herd came up to him and raised her trunk to him in a gesture of recognition, like a Sauerborner moment. And from that moment, the behavior of the entire herd changed. So much so that they were able to be released from the enclosure, and they were released into the reserve, where they integrated themselves into the natural habitat as normal elephants would do. Now, the man's name was Lawrence Antony. The story is told in his book called The Elephant Whisperer. It's available on Barnes & Noble and those sorts of places. And when he died a couple of years ago in 2012, his family reported that two herds of elephants emerged out of the African bush and gathered at his home, where they remained in silence for 2 days, paying their respects. Isn't that amazing? I don't know what you make of that story. I think it reminds us, and whatever you make of that story, it reminds us that there is something in all of us deep down that we know is true, and that is words matter. Words have power to create, to shape, to transform all manner of things, either for good or for ill. So who's to say that elephants aren't included in that as well? Certainly from the very first pages of the Bible, we discover that the words that come from the mouth of God are infused with the most unbelievable creative power. God speaks and the universe bursts into existence. Where before there was just a formless void, as God speaks, so this empty chaos is filled and transformed. Instead of darkness, there's light. Instead of nothing, there's heaven and earth. And with it, all manner of beauty and wonder and wildness, suns and stars and oceans and mountains and buffaloes and butterflies and that I can add bears. I saw my first bear last night. Yeah, beautiful. And people of every shape and size and color and complexion, all part of this incredible, magnificent mystery called life, which was ignited so gloriously through the words that came from the mouth of God. But I want us today to think about this, that this power of the spoken word, that it rests not just in God, but in all of us. God has entrusted to us as humans the gift of language and the ability to create meaning through our words. And in doing so, of course, God's taken a massive risk. God's instilled within us the same fundamental capacity through which God created the heavens and the earth. And if that sounds overstated to you, that we contain within us the same essential capacity that is in God, who created the heavens and the earth through God's spoken word. If that sounds overstated, then consider for just a moment what can be created or destroyed in young children simply through what their parents tell them. Consider how our inner dialogue, the words we speak to ourselves, so dramatically determine and shape our outward experience and reality. Consider how the political rhetoric of our public discourse can shape the mood of an entire nation. We live in an age where a late night tweet has the potential of igniting nuclear conflagration. I mean, it's startling. Which, of course, also points us to a further truth, that the words of some within this world carry greater weight. And so today, as we think about words, as we think about the stories that we tell, the stories we hear, the stories we are resistant to hear, as we think about speech and silence, I'd like us to be exploring the distinctions and the differentials between those with a voice and those without. And so the book of Job is a beautiful place to do that. But in fact, much of Scripture is a beautiful place to do that. And so, let me just push pause there. And I'd like us just together to reflect for just a moment on a very, what I think has been a very significant sort of moment within our recent history, the hashtag MeToo movement. And the question I'd like to ask you is, what is significant for you about the MeToo movement? We'd like to just open up, just to hear a few voices in terms of reflections of what you think the significance of the MeToo movement is or has been. Who'd like to share? Yes.
Women's voices to be heard.
Right. Thank you. Thank you. Yes.
Shifting power.
Uh-huh. Yes.
That it doesn't put it does put a name to a face, but how shocking it can be to hear someone else say, "Me too."
Right.
Just, yeah, because you really may not know their story.
Right. Thank you. Yes.
I feel like some of the experiences that I had, say, as a high school girl, that these girls now will speak up when we do.
Right.
And that gives me courage.
So there's a shift that's happening in terms of the wider society as a consequence of this. There's a new permission. What
in
else?
In a very broad sense, it includes everybody.
Right.
Me too.
Right. Right.
The abuse of people is never acceptable.
Mm-hmm. And that's being named now. It's not okay. It's never okay. So, yes.
I think it's resulted in, too, in a greater awareness on the part of males of what has taken place in the past and not necessarily recognizing that it was detrimental.
Right.
And so it probably is as, well, I shouldn't say as, but it's a great significance to male awareness.
Right.
Of what's been taking place.
So there's a conscientizing effect that this has in terms of behavior that beforehand was maybe not within consciousness about it not being okay. So the Me Too movement, in terms of enabling people to find their voice, recognizing a solidarity in terms of others who share their story, the whole conscientizing of males, the shifting landscape in terms of society. I think all of these are part of the significance of this movement where voices are being heard where before they were not. One of the things that strikes me about really something really significant about the Me Too movement is that these voices, I think, are sounding at the threshold of speech and silence. And I'd like to just unpack what I mean by that. And I think there's something incredibly powerful about this. That clearly, voices are being heard. And stories are being told. But in the, and sometimes the detail of that story is part of that voice being sounded. But in the overwhelming majority of those who have allowed this movement to become a canvas for their voice, through the, you know, the social media posting of a little card and just the hashtag #MeToo. It strikes me that these stories are being told at the threshold of speech and silence. So the story is being told, and the story is #MeToo. But the detail of what this particular person's story is, that remains in silence. And so this person's voice saying #MeToo and that person's voice saying #MeToo, yes, those are their stories are being told, but there's also a sense in which that they're being told in silence. Are you tracking what I'm saying? It's like on the threshold of speech and silence. And so I don't know. Yes, Peter.
I just wanted to say, I think there's, and maybe you'll get to this, there is more of a variety. I'm not very active on social media. I've decided to step away from it in my life more. But some people stated #MeToo and then came with a story.
Right, sure.
That is to say, #MeToo, and this is what I mean by #MeToo.
Right.
I've been harmed in this way.
Right.
So I do know of friends and acquaintances who kind of came to the canvas and then put their story on.
Right.
Also. I mean, but some just said #MeToo, and there is a silence accompanying that. #MeToo what?
Right.
You're like, what happened, or what was the harm, or...
So that's, I think that's part of the beauty and the power of the movement, is that it's a canvas that has allowed those to then use it in whatever way they choose, to tell some of the detail of their story, or not. To allow that detail to remain in silence. Which doesn't diminish from the story that they are telling, #MeToo. But there is a sense in which there's a silence. It's held within the silence. And so with that thought in mind, I'd like to tell you, relate a short story to you, or called The Blank Page. I don't know if anybody's familiar with it, by Isaac Dinesen, which is a pseudonym. Interesting. It's a male pseudonym of a female writer, Karen Blixen, Scandinavian, if I'm not mistaken. So you may well...
Out of Africa?
That's right. Out of Africa. She is the author of that. And so she's written a short story called The Blank Page. Anybody familiar with it? So it tells the story of an old woman storyteller who comes from a long line of storytellers, stretching back to her grandmother and her grandmother's grandmother, who was describing the place and power of the voice of silence in the craft of storytelling. At one point, the old woman asks, "Who then tells a finer tale than any of us? Silence does. And where does one read a deeper tale than upon the most perfectly printed page of the most precious book, upon the blank page? When a royal and gallant pen, in a moment of its highest inspiration, has written down its tale with the rarest ink of all, where then may one read a still deeper, sweeter, merrier and more cruel tale than that upon the blank page. And then to illustrate her point, the old storyteller then tells a story. So this is a story within a story. She tells a story about the sisters of a Carmelite order of nuns who grew flax to manufacture the most exquisite linen in Portugal. This linen is so fine that it is used for the bridal sheets of all the neighboring royal houses. After the wedding night, it is solemnly and publicly displayed to attest to the virginity of the princess and is then reclaimed by the convent, where the central piece of the stained sheet, which bore witness to the honor of a royal bride, is mounted, framed, and hung in a long gallery with the plates identifying the name of the princess. Sure. Okay. I won't say anything more about that. These faded markings on the sheets are of special interest to female pilgrims who journey to the remote country convent, for each separate canvas with its coroneted nameplate has a story to tell, and each has been set up in loyalty to the story. But pilgrims and sisters alike are especially fascinated by the framed canvas over the one nameless plate, which displays the blank, snow-white sheet that gives the story its title. What does the blank sheet on display amidst all of the other marked sheets attest to? What story does it tell? The story of a princess who was not a virgin on her wedding night? Or the story, perhaps, of an impotent husband? Or a woman left at the altar? Or a Machiavellian betrayal? Or a tragedy, or something else, perhaps? Whatever its meaning, the sheet testifies to a disruption of the expected course of events. It proclaims the unusual, which is the impulse of storytelling. Its purity implies impurity and sets in train a whole narrative of concealment and revelation. And then the story concludes with these words. It is in front of this piece of pure white linen that the old princesses of Portugal, worldly wise, dutiful, long-suffering queens, wives and mothers, and their noble old playmates, bridesmaids and maids of honor, have most often stood still. It is in front of the blank page that old and young nuns, with the mother abbess herself, sink into deepest thought. So can we just hold that for a moment? And it's quite a challenging and provocative story, the blank page. And as we hold that story in our minds, I'd like us now to venture into some biblical texts. And we'll see how far we're going to go. So if you've got, there are some Bibles, if you've got a Bible on hand, if you can open up to Genesis 34. Genesis 34. Okay, and this is like one of those tough passages in Scripture. And part of the reason why this text has been chosen is because this week we've been looking at the book of Job, and particularly Job's wife. And as I mentioned yesterday when we were looking at Job's wife, the rabbis identified Job's wife and Dinah, this story. And in the testament of Job, as I was mentioning yesterday, Job's second wife within the Testament of Job was identified as Dinah. Let's have a look at this story. It's fairly long. So maybe we could have perhaps one or two voices. Can I pick on somebody? I think it would be good if we could have a woman voice reading, perhaps some of it, and then anybody like to volunteer? Thank you, Jen.
What are we reading to?
It's the whole of chapter 34. In fact, yeah, I think if you can just take us through. Is that all right?
Sure.
Thank you.
Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the region. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the region, saw her, he seized her and lay with her by force. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl to be my wife." Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his cattle in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, just as the sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard of it, the men were indignant and very angry, because he had committed an outrage in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The heart of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall live with us and the land shall be open to you. Live and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor with you, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Put the marriage present and gift as high as you like, and I will give whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, that you will become as we are, and every male among you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live among you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his family. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These people are friendly with us. Let them live in the land and trade in it, for the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will they agree to live among us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised." "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their animals be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will live among us." And all who went out of the city gate heeded Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were still in pain, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city unawares and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And the other sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses. They captured and made their prey. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should our sister be treated like a whore?
Thank you. Sure. So I'd like to hear what you hear in that story. And I'd like us to think particularly about the voices that are heard in the story and the voices that are not heard. So let's just engage a little around this text. What do you make of the story? It's kind of, it's a tough one, isn't it?
Dinah's voice is not heard. It's missing.
Dinah's voice is missing.
Yeah.
Who's the story about? Dinah?
Brothers. Is it about the keeping the Israelite nation pure?
Right, yeah. So what's the story about and who's the story about? So Dinah's voice is wholly absent. We never hear from her. Let's just stay on that point for a moment. If you could hear from Dinah, what would you be wanting to ask her in terms of this narrative? What do you think would be important to hear from her that the text doesn't consider at all? Yes.
To whom could she speak? To whom could she go for comfort, protection, solidarity? You know, I mean, Jacob learns of her rape by way of the father of the other person. You know, could Dinah go to someone and speak? I mean, just, yeah, who was she left with to
right.
speak to join with, to be cared for? I don't know.
We
okay.
don't even
Thank
know
you.
Where she is.
It sounds like she was captured.
Right.
Is she in the household of Tamar, or has she returned to her family?
Right, so we don't know. The text doesn't answer that. Kristen?
Did she consent?
Yes. Did she consent? Mm-hmm. What does the text say on that particular point in the first couple of verses? Lay with her by force. So, but the question is still a valid question in terms of what then transpires. So this is a rape. Let's be clear. And there's no consent in that.
My version said humbled, so I wasn't quite sure if that was a matter of interpretation.
But it's still a valid question that you're raising, Kristen. It's a key question you're raising. Because the narrative then goes on, and now there's a marriage proposal on the table. And so the question that you're raising is still a very valid one. Is there some consent in terms of Dinah? Shechem wants to marry her. Would that not be something that one would be curious to know in terms of her take on that?
But yes. At this time, is not she, as all of the women, property?
Right. Right.
Does she have a say at this time?
Sure. Right. Is that a hand? Yes.
It just popped into my head. I would like to know who the women were that she visited and why she was going to visit them.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that there may, are these women who are associated with Shechem, I mean the territory there, non-Israelite women? Is there something that she is working on with them? I mean, the text is, I'm just curious as to what might be involved with that.
Right. Thank you. See, now, yes, I'm coming to you in a moment. Yes, Mitch?
Yes. I could imagine that she might want to know that because she was raped, she is not damaged, and that her family should not be ashamed of her.
Mm-hmm.
And also that she may have feelings about that of the, you know, that the violence is disproportionate. I mean, a rape is horrible, but destruction of an entire city is horrible.
Right.
And it's out of proportion in some way.
Okay, we can return to that point in a moment. But Kristen, yes, your further comments?
Mine is a question, and I'm still kind of just pondering consent. At this point, when this text was written, and at this point in time, could women consent? I mean, they were still the properties of their fathers and their families. Did they even have the ability? Would it be written in a way where she would have consented? I'm curious, you're a scholar in this area. If that would even be a possibility.
Right, and it's the essential point that was being made here, and the thrust of the text would suggest no, that she would be, her future would vest within the decisions and the negotiations of the males with around her in terms of father and brothers. Yes.
She's the daughter of Leah, who was not the chosen one of Jacob, but was tricked into, you know, so has she always felt like a victim?
Could that offer an insight in terms of Jacob's response? What do you think of the father's response to the news of his daughter's rape? Do you think that the Leah connection might be something, I mean, it's maybe something to think about. Thank you for that observation. What do you think of the response of her brothers?
Vengeance.
And so what is your take on that? How do you feel in terms of how they've responded? What do you think Dinah would have felt in response to her brothers taking action?
I can't put myself in Dinah's position, but basically I'm concerned about her. Their only concern is an opportunity to take advantage of another tribal group that they can take dominance over and be using this as an excuse.
So you're seeing another motivation. It certainly seems to be a kind of an economic dimension too, in terms of the plunder that they exact. So is this actually about Dinah, or is it about something else? Great observation, thank you.
About her honor.
About her?
Her honor.
Their power.
All of a sudden, the room is alive. So whose honor is at stake here? I mean, and how they...
I felt very guilty if I were Dinah.
You'd feel guilty.
I think it would have taken a lot of guilt on that. I was in the wrong place. I caused this horrible destruction. I think I would have taken a lot of guilt.
That's a very interesting comment. So the blame. Who perpetrated this act of violent abuse?
Shechem.
And yet there may well be a sense of, when we say me too, it's saying it's never okay. And yet still there may be the sense of, as a consequence of what's happened to me, look at what's happened here. Chuck.
Yeah, I would just say that I think Dinah would have been hashtagging me too.
Right.
You've been what?
Hashtagging me too.
Oh, right.
That's exactly it. Yes.
I think that response, though, that you shared over there about feeling guilt, like, I think that's part of the movement, too, of women have listened to a culture that says, well, were you doing this? Were you in the wrong place? Were you wearing this? Mm-hmm. Did you consent to part and then later change your mind? So I think that actually, that still happens.
Yeah. And in the very first verse, we read that Dinah went out. Mm-hmm. The rabbis, in commenting on this text, would see in that behavior that was inappropriate for a woman. And so the kind of the blaming, exactly what you're saying, was, you know, when you're wearing something a little bit provocative, as if that somehow is a reason or a justification. Yes, John.
Some of these honor killings, they kill the woman who was raped.
Yeah.
And at least they didn't do that, but they killed all the men who were involved in it, or even associated with it, which is, you know, as you mentioned, a very disproportionate response.
And so it comes back to the question of whose honor is being protected here. What do the brothers say at the very end of the text, or the very last verse of the text, when they justify to their father what they've done in terms of the way in which they've acted, which is not, I mean, you've put your point on the other motivation in terms of some of the economics and some of the power of... But their motivation is they're saying that they're defending their sister. But what do they say? What do they say? The very last verse of the text.
She should be treated like a whore.
Should be treated like a
whore.
What does a whore do? We know what a whore does. Was Dinah acting like a whore?
Like.
She's a victim. Is there an element here in terms of control over sort of sexual behavior? And that when that control is not exacted, well, whether she's raped or whether she's acting like a whore, it kind of gets collapsed into one category. Because as the males within the circle, this represents deviant behavior of some kind. And they feel somehow slighted as a consequence.
Right, it's our sister, us. It's all about them. It's our sister.
And the key point that I'm wanting to make out of this brief reflection is that in all of this, Dinah's voice remains silent. We don't hear her story of what this rape must have meant. Of what it meant that there was this proposal of marriage, which of course sounds abhorrent to our modern sensitivities. But maybe it represented some kind of sort of economic lifeline for her in terms of, and there's the consequence of this. But we don't hear, what does she feel about this? We don't hear what she feels about her brother's actions and abilities. And essentially she vanishes from the biblical text after this point.
Can I make just one comment about that?
Jeanette.
Is the whore, is the whole idea, you think about the sexual act, the transaction there. And in an honorable marriage, there's the love, there's the, well, hopefully love, you have in best case, there's the giving of the gifts, then the physical union in marriage. The transaction is up front, and then comes the sexual union. In this, the sexual, you know, the sex happened, then it was like, here, let me marry you. So I'm just wondering if part of that, too, is this, the plain old, even if she had loved him, even if it had decided this was going to be really good for them, just that the order of the action was just not something that was the whore piece. It's like, you slept with her, and now you want to pay us for her, you know?
Right.
And so even that, I just think is interesting. And it could not be that at all. It could just be something more crass than that. But it's still transactional. Even if an honorable marriage was still transactional, you know.
Yeah, thank you. That's really helpful.
Yeah, it's maybe related to a fictional book I read on this topic, but it could be, I mean, Dinah is listed as the only girl of Jacob's children. That they were mad for her sake, and that they were brothers at first, you know. I mean, defending her honor may have been a small part, and then it went out of control. There may have been some, I guess we can't tell for sure that they weren't also mad on her account.
So yes, we have one more comment and we're going to then move on. So
I was following with that, that the men who are away weren't there to protect her in the first place. Where are her brothers to protect her? You know, I mean, there's an element of if your women are, if you take away all their rights, you should protect them. And so the father and the sons probably are very guilty for having this happen to their sister.
And yet we see in the very first verse, with Dinah going out on her own, there's a certain independence that she's exercising, and there's a certain strength in that. We mustn't lose sight of that. But again, the point that I'm wanting just to underscore is that ultimately Dinah's abuse is not only at the hands of her rapist. Her abuse is also at the hands of the biblical text. Because her story, in fact, is actually not about her. It's about all of the other males within her constellation. Her voice is the voice that actually isn't heard. All of the other voices get a hearing. And so we have this interesting sort of interplay between she's present, but she's also absent within the text. So let's just park that. And again, as I was saying, we're going to be dancing around a little bit today. And so let's just park Dinah's story for a moment. And if you can quickly turn now to 1 Samuel 25. We're going to... we're going to just give a very light touch here. Maybe if there's opportunity that I have to come back to Holden again, we'll do Abigail properly. But just in terms of the time we've got available. So again, there are strong points of connection between Abigail and Job's wife. So we're in 1 Samuel 25. We're not going to read this entire story because it's quite long. But whereas in Dinah's story, her voice is never heard, Abigail's story is of a different order altogether. Abigail's story, and let me just very quickly recap. Abigail was married to a chap by the name of Nabal, which literally means fool. It was shearing season. David, who had a band of really ruffians out in the hill country, Saul was on the throne. David was kind of sort of operating within the hill country. He was probably running a protection racket when it came time for the shearing season for David to kind of collect on the protection that he'd been offering. In terms of participating in the feast of Nabal's table, he's refused. And so he swears to basically put an end to Nabal and to all of his household. And Abigail hears wind of this, and she intervenes of her own accord, taking her own initiative as a wife. She directs servants, she directs resources. She basically sends an advance party to David with all kinds of supplies. And then she goes and meets David and bows in humility before him and speaks what is the longest or one of the longest speeches in all of Scripture that come out of the mouth of a woman. And with remarkable dexterity and diplomacy, she effectively deflects David from his intention. She gets him to change his mind in terms of the destruction of Nabal that he had vowed. And then she returns home and then tells her husband what had happened after he's sobered up from a drunken feast. And when he hears what she has done to intervene, He effectively falls into a coma, and then a week later he dies. And David then wants to make Abigail his wife, and that's what happens. And so it's a fascinating story in which we see an incredibly strong and independent woman taking initiative. And essentially being a central character within the story with a voice. She's the only character who relates to all of the other characters. And she's given probably the longest speaking parts from the lips of a woman in all of Scripture. And then at the end of the text, she is effectively silenced. Because she becomes David's wife, and we never hear her voice in Scripture again. And while we have reference to her in later texts, it's always as the second wife of David. And so this incredibly powerful, independent, shrewd, and smart woman, precisely because of her power and strength, effectively within the text, there's like a narrative death that gets imposed upon her. It's a fascinating example of what the patriarchal tenor of the text can do with a strong woman who can have a moment, but then that's enough. And so, having heard their voice then gets silenced. And so I'm just going to give a light touch in terms of Abigail's story, and that's maybe one that you could go and read yourself, and just with those few thoughts to bear that in mind. But what I'm wanting to do now is to transition a little, and again, if you're struggling to follow the pattern, well then that's maybe part of the intention. And if you are following where we're going with the session, you're doing better than me. Okay. But what I would like us to do is to head back in the light of all of these comments, what we've been talking about voices and the voiceless and the thresholds of speech and silence, is for us to head back to the book of Job. And I would like us to consider Job's speech within the book of Job, which is a good place to find his speech, I suppose. And I forgot to set this up. Let me just quickly take care of this. So if you can turn to Job chapter 1, and we're going to... I'd like to for us to look at the development that happens in Job's ways of speaking, and how at the threshold, how speech and silence feature significantly in all of that. And so I'm wanting to look at some of Job's modes of speaking, the voice that is his within the text, and how that develops. And again, for those who have been at the previous sessions, the kind of the overriding frame that I've been using has been the importance of Job being on a journey of transformation from a picture of God and from a religious paradigm that was essentially toxic, a kind of a form of religious fundamentalism from which he needed to be released in order to come to a fuller idea of who God is. And so we encounter Job's speech initially in the prologue, just in three verses, in 1:5, 1:21, and in 2:10. And the speech that Job offers and utters is really cautious, measured, formulaic, and controlled. His first speech talks about the anxiety that is his regarding his children maybe cursing God in their hearts. And then in response to the news of the destruction of all of his property and his children, he offers what is essentially a pious, formulaic response. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I return, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's something very measured, something very controlled in terms of the way in which Job speaks, which is part of his whole paradigm. And then we see in chapter 3, we looked at this briefly yesterday, it suddenly changes, and we're going to be talking about what precipitates these developments in the ways in which Job speaks. But in chapter 3, suddenly he just explodes and erupts and he curses the day that he is born and he basically calls down this challenge on the whole structure of creation. And then we see, as he gets drawn into dialogue with the three friends, that he gets drawn into a way of speaking that is characterized by dogmatic certainty and insistence. As he insists upon his innocence, his blamelessness, and as the friends, again, out of the same essential paradigm, insist that no, he had to have done something wrong. And it's a particular way of speaking. And at the very end of his soliloquy, at the end of chapter 31, we read the words of Job are ended. The word there we looked at yesterday, the words of Job are full, are complete. But of course they're not. And then Job speaks again in 40, verse 4 to 5, following the first divine speech, where he says, if you want to quickly turn there to 40, verse 4 to 5, then Job answered the Lord, "See, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but will proceed no further." This has often been interpreted, and I think I would rigorously contest this, that Job has been beaten into submission, and he's basically kind of giving up and saying, "Okay, I was an idiot. Like, you're right, I was wrong, I'm going to just shut up now." But in fact, I think there's something more nuanced going on. That as a consequence of the first divine speech, as he's taken into this realm beyond the limits of the human and the human sort of boundaries of order and control, Job then is seeking to find a new posture. He's been speaking a whole lot of words. He has more words than any other character in the entire book. And so in this moment, I want to suggest he's retreating from his dependence upon words and the kind of like the theological sort of overlay of that as a way of engaging with God. He's embracing a stance, a posture of silence, a sophisticated silence, of being open to something more, as he recognizes the inadequacy of words and language to begin to be engaging with God. And then he speaks again at the end of the second divine speech in chapter 42. And it's a difficult passage, and the Hebrew is challenging. And the very last verse in 42:6 is routinely appallingly translated. And the NRSV, normally very good, again, continues with that tradition. When he says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And we don't have time to get into all of the Hebrew of that, but it's a shocking translation. So here's a paraphrase of 42:2-6 that I'd like to suggest, coming out of this framework, that for me represents a new openness in Job's way of speaking. So this is kind of a little bit of an amplified paraphrase. "Now I get it." This is Job speaking to the Lord in response to the divine speeches. "Now I get it. You really are free to do things your own way. You won't be boxed by narrow definitions or commandeered by rigid dogma. How marvelous that your design is concealed from conventional wisdom. I missed this at first, so evident in my ways of speaking and thinking. And even now, there's so much of your enterprise that is beyond me. But you urged me to listen carefully to what was sounding deep within, to be questioned and challenged, to contest and contemplate. That's why I can now relinquish my former view of the world with its fearful need for ordered certainty and embrace the mystery and ambiguity of life." So an attempt to try to kind of hear Job's final speech in a slightly different register. And then finally, in the epilogue, he speaks. We don't hear his words, but we hear kind of the resonance of that in the naming of his daughters. And we'll come to that in just a moment. And so, as we look at these different ways in which Job speaks, I want us to look at the transitions that occasioned this development. And so from the cautious, measured, formulaic, controlled manner of speech in the prologue, we have the disruption of the words of Job's wife, which we looked at yesterday, and then this period of silence for 7 days and seven nights. As the impact of the words of his wife challenging the paradigm that was his and calling him to relinquish that paradigm, curse God and die, curse your God and die, as that begins to do its work, its kind of fermenting work within him in the silence for 7 days, it precipitates a change in his mode of speech. And whilst his outburst in chapter 3 is often seen as quite kind of scary, he's kind of like almost attacking the very nature of creation, in the light of what we encounter in the divine speech at the end of the book, chapter 3 in fact is a sign that something's happening for Job, and it's good news. He's relinquishing his need to be so controlled and so confined. And he's finding a way. He was concerned that his children may have cursed God even in their hearts. And now he's kind of just like, it's like he's exploding. Something has shifted in him. And within the picture of where the divine speeches are going to go, this is not something that is bad. Although, of course, for the friends, it is like the end of the world. And it, because of this speech in chapter 3, the friends break their silence. They can't hold back anymore. You're not speaking the way you should be speaking, Job. And so Elihu begins to speak, and not Elihu, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they, in a sense, draw Job back from what he was beginning to reach into in chapter 3, in terms of exploring a kind of a, you know, that this world is not as it is or as it should be, that they pull him back. And through their theological and dogmatic assertions, that they draw him back into the paradigm that was his. And so the dialogue continues. Fascinating. And eventually it breaks down. It's revealed to be futile. And then following Job's words with the friends in the dialogue, we have the first divine speech. That then precipitates this new posture that he finds of retreating from words as a way of engaging with God. And then the second divine speech, which celebrates even creatures like Behemoth and Leviathan, stating that the Ark of the Holy extends over all things. And then how Job then discovers a more open way of speaking. And then the transition to his final speaking in the epilogue, in the naming of his daughters, is occasioned by the Lord speaking, saying that you have not spoken of me. He's speaking to the friends. And where the Lord says, you haven't spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, if I could just have a little sidebar here for a moment. I've been helped in this idea of speaking what is right. Because it almost seems like it's undoing much of what has been happening in Job's progression and transformation. Is it now by getting it right or getting it wrong? So, and which are the words that Job got that were right? The Lord had said at the beginning of the divine speeches, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? So what is the Lord referring to in the epilogue when he says, Job has spoken of me what is right? I've been helped in this by, I don't know if you're familiar with Peter Rollins, he's an Irish theologian and philosopher. Anybody familiar with his stuff? It's quite an interesting. Pretty interesting guy. And he has an interesting thing on the whole concept of orthodoxy. And he takes the Greek roots of orthodoxy, which we always understand as being, you know, orthodoxy, right belief, okay? Having the right beliefs. And it comes from, oh my word, we're nearly done. It's, isn't it 11:37? I'm going to kind of claim my, I'm going to claim my time today. Is that right?
Yeah.
So we won't be late for lunch, I promise. So the two Greek words, orthos and doxa, which has to do with belief and what is correct, okay? And so it's about correct belief, right belief. But Peter Rawlins actually turns it around and he says that maybe orthodoxy is not primarily about believing the right things as much as it is about believing in the right way. So from right belief to belief in the right way. You see, whatever you believe, if you hold those beliefs with arrogance and with domination and with disrespect, then whatever you believe, I don't care what it is, there's not going to be too much of Christ in that. And whatever you might believe, even if it's maybe a little bit dodgy according to what the church defines in terms of, okay, but if you hold those beliefs with humility and with openness and with respect for others, then there's going to be a whole lot of Christ in that. Maybe what's important is not that we believe the right things, but that we believe in the right way. How we hold our beliefs is every bit as important as the beliefs themselves. So using that frame, maybe the point of Job speaking what is right is not that he's speaking what is right in terms of the right words, but maybe that he's speaking in the right kind of way. That there is now, because whenever language is used to shut down, whenever language is used to dominate and to control, isn't that what the divine speeches have been challenging and seeking to be open? And so maybe Job is speaking what is right in the sense that he is discovering the capacity for language that doesn't seek to define in a limiting way, but is seeking to be opening up to the great expanse and wonder of who God is. And we see this in the way in which he then names his daughters. It's a curious little detail at the end of the book, but it's a sign for me of the transformation that Job has undergone. And so we find it in verse 14 of 42, and he names his daughters Jemima and Keziah and Keren Hapuk. Jemima literally means dove or turtle dove. Keziah is a spice, a cinnamon spice. And Keren Hapuk literally means horn of antimony. It's basically a makeup. It's like an eyeshadow. And it's like, these are crazy names. These are crazy names. These are sensual names. They're celebrating the femininity of his daughters. And not in a patronizing way, because he also gives his daughters an inheritance along with their brothers, which was like completely contrary to the conventions of the day. But there's something daringly secular or sensual, kind of freed up from the Job who in the prologue is so concerned about saying and getting things absolutely right. There's this expansiveness now in giving his daughters kind of snazzy names and inheritances along with their brothers. It's clearly as he speaks, we don't hear, but we hear the names. It's an indication that something has shifted in Job. So let me try and I'm not going to tie this together because you saw the board. So let me try to just bring a few concluding comments here. Okay. So let me terms of finding our voices and risking that, let me quickly play two very short clips, which are kind of fun, about finding your voice.
I observed the accused make a left-hand turn at 3:14 p.m. contrary to section 144.7 of the OTA.
Could you please read back the last few lines? The rain is falling hard on the hood of the cruiser. Officer Duffy looks at his watch. It's just past 3 when he sees the black convertible make an illegal turn. Close up on Officer Duffy. Where do you think you're going, punk? The punk pulls a gun from his jacket. To hell. And I'm taking you.
And welcome to flight 419 to St. John's. At this time, we ask you to make sure that your seat backs and tray tables are in their full upright position. In the unlikely event of a loss of cabin pressure, an oxygen mask will drop down before you.
Seize it.
Pull the mask towards you and place it over your nose and mouth and breathe. Look to your fellow passengers for the strength and courage to push on and bear this heavy burden of uncertainty. For who amongst knows what plan fate has in store?
Hey, how cool. And so it's like, what do you love to do and why aren't you doing it? So what's your voice? And what might it mean for that voice to be freed and to be liberated? So let me share, before we do just a very like a final closing little exercise, let me share a personal story of kind of finding a voice. So years back, when my eldest daughter was just in first grade, I was invited to participate at an Easter assembly at her school. Now, normally as a preacher and a pastor, when I get an invitation to participate in these things, it's to give a message or a Bible reading or a prayer or something like that. But on this occasion, it was the music teacher who contacted me. You see, my daughter, bless her heart, had told her music teacher that her daddy plays the violin and he's very good. I promise you that is an embellishment on the reality that is very, very generous indeed. But really, so as not to disappoint my daughter, I agreed, not really knowing what I was letting myself in for. But soon enough, it became apparent. I was to be playing as part of a quartet. I was to be playing second violin. The music was way beyond my technical ability. There would be just one practice immediately prior to the assembly. And the other musicians in the quartet were all of a far greater ability than myself. The person sitting next to me was the associate concertmaster of the KZN Philharmonic. If any of you ever watched the funeral for Nelson Mandela, the person leading the orchestra at that occasion is the person I'm talking about. The person on the double bass was also a member of the KZN Philharmonic. The guy on the cello next to me was a member of the KZN Youth Orchestra. And just to round off the ensemble was yours truly, on second violin. Can you see where this is going? It's okay, I can talk about it now. I've been in therapy, it's okay. As an aside, one of my favorite Far Side cartoons is a picture of this musician whose name happens to be Roger in the orchestral pit. And he's got these cymbals that he's holding. And there's this thought bubble coming out of his head saying, this time I won't screw up, I won't, I won't, I won't. And the caption below the cartoon reads, Roger screws up. this was an Easter assembly, and it's an Easter story of good news, because surprisingly enough, I didn't screw up. I played, I participated. Sure, I missed many of the notes, and many of the notes that I played were wrong, but I participated, and I can tell you the music that day, it was beautiful. And it was an experience for me of great joy. And I'm aware of the fact that that if another member of the KZN Philharmonic had been playing second violin that day, the music that day would have been even better. I'm under no illusions about that. But what we had that day was certainly more interesting. And maybe that's the point. Giving a voice. Allowing that to be heard. Seeing those who otherwise would not be seen. Recognizing that there's a story and allowing that to unfold. And so as we bring this session to a close, and whatever you've been able to glean from this, and I recognize that it's been quite scattered, but I don't make any apology. I'd like us to close now, and I have to acknowledge there's something of a risk in this. And I'm not sure exactly how this is going to go down in America, but I'm flying out of here tomorrow. So. I'd like us to close with a little exercise. It's going to take us about, it's like a little meditation. It's going to take us about 6 minutes. And for the exercise, I'm going to require you, and this is where it might be just a little bit, but trust me, it's going to be okay. I'm going to require you in a moment to find a partner. Okay, it needs to be in twos. And ideally, what's preferable is if you can find somebody that maybe you don't know that well. Okay, so if you're here with your spouse, then rather find somebody else. Preferable. And so I'm going to ask, and I'm not sure we've got two upstairs, and if we've got an odd number, then one person is going to unfortunately need to sit up, because it needs to be in twos. And I'm going to ask you to move your chairs so that you are seated facing one another with your knees not quite touching. So I know with the benches it's a little bit tricky because you don't want to kind of be, ideally if you could be sitting straight. So can you trust me on this, and as we do this, so if you can find a partner, preferably somebody you don't really know, and to be moving your chair so that you can be facing each other, your knees not quite touching. About yesterday of Sol Warner and seeing you and recognizing people's stories. I invite you now, as you're sitting in twos, to recognize that the person who is sitting opposite you is a representative. Is a representative of all of humanity. In a sense, you are sitting before an archetypal person. Now trust me, I know that some people get nervous when they are brought face to face with one other person. But I invite you now just to face one another and to sit comfortably and to simply behold one another now. Take a couple of deep breaths. Center yourself in your own body. As you breathe out, exhale the little nervousness that you may be feeling. Remember, I'm asking you to look at one another as looking at every man and every woman. Look into each other's eyes. If you feel discomfort or an urge to laugh or look away, just note that embarrassment with patience and gentleness, without any judgment. And when you're ready, come back, when you can, to your partner's eyes. how rare it is to be fully present to another human being. Such an opportunity is being offered to you right now. You perhaps will never see this person again in this way. The opportunity to behold the uniqueness of this particular human being is given to you right now. As you look into this man or woman's eyes, let yourself become aware of the power that is there. Open your awareness to the gifts and strengths and the potentialities in this one human being that maybe even he or she does not yet know about. Behind those eyes are unmeasured reserves of courage and creativity, passion and perseverance, patience, intelligence, wit and wisdom that they can't even trust. There are gifts there of which this person is still unaware. Consider what these gifts could do for the transformation of the church and the healing of our planet if they were to be believed in and acted on and trusted. As you consider that, let yourself become aware of your desire that this person sitting across from you could be free from all of their fears. Experience how much you want this person to be free from her fears, from his fears. Free from everything that paralyzes and imprisons. Free from greed. Free from despair. Free from their hatred. From sorrow and from the endless causes of our suffering. You are now ready to experience in yourself and in them the great loving kindness. Let yourself also become aware of the pain that is surely there. It's always there. There are sorrows that accumulate in every life. There are disappointments and failures, losses, loneliness, even abuse. There are hurts beyond telling that every human seems to hold. Beside each one of us, there is a deep pool of tears. Let yourself be open to that pain, even though it's unspoken. Hurts that this person may never have even told to another human being. Things that they are afraid of and ashamed of. You can't fix that pain, but you can just be here with it, without judgment. As you let yourself simply be with the suffering, know that what you are experiencing now is the great compassion. It is very good for the healing of our world. Lastly, let your awareness now drop deep within you, like a stone, sinking below the level of what words can express, to the great web of God's love that underlies all things. This web of love is what has given you life. Through parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and the endless array of relationships of all living beings who have gone before you and who will follow you. It is bigger than you. It interweaves us through all space and time. It is the great web of love and life in which you have found your very being, in which you are held and cherished as a beloved part of this sacred whole. And now see this person before you, as if seeing the face of one who at another time, in another place, could have been your lover or your enemy, your parent or your child. They are just one representative of this universal humanity. And now by accident you're meeting on this brink of time. And you know now that your lives, as all of our lives, are intrinsically interwoven as nerve cells in the mind of a great being. out of that vast net you cannot fall. No stupidity, no failure, no sin, no cowardness can ever sever you from this living web that is the mind and the heart of God. This is what you are. This is the life beneath your life situation. Rest in this universal knowing. In this universal knowing, rest in this great place. Out of it we can act with great courage, creativity, and compassion. We can venture everything. And let every encounter be a homecoming to this, our true nature, to our true self, and to who we are in God. Indeed, it is so. Amen. Let us pray. Let us pray. We thank you, gracious God, for this time. We thank you for the ways in which you see us in all of our humanness. We thank you that you call us to see one another. And so may we find the courage for our voices to be expressed. May we find the courage to hear the voices of others. And so we thank you for what you have shared in this time and in the sessions that have been ours. And we pray your grace to be upon us all and upon our world. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.